Just to begin with, any ideas what the cryptic title was about?
No. No.
Great. Okay. Okay, we'll do. Yeah, don't worry. Okay. Okay, good, good. Okay, well, let's, if you've got the passage open there from Mark chapter 10. And as we keep saying with these encounters, the two questions that really keep coming out is, who is Jesus, his identity? And also, again, this question of, you know, why did he come? What did he come to do? And I think they come into focus in this encounter. So this man comes to see Jesus with an opening question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think you may have already kind of got that with your discussion, but I think as the conversation unfolds, we'll see there are at least three things wrong in that opening question, all of which Jesus challenges in the conversation. When he comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus immediately picks him up on the first one, being, why do you call me good? Good teacher, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. Now that's of great significance in the conversation. Jesus is kind of immediately stopping and saying, hang on a minute, think about what you're saying. There's no one good but God alone. And there are two possible interpretations of what Jesus is saying to the man there. It could be that he's saying, look, you call me good, but there's no one good but God alone. Don't you know that no one but God is good? So don't call me good. Why are you doing calling me good? That's one possible interpretation. The other interpretation might be Jesus is saying, why do you call me good? Don't you know that no one but God is good? Do you realize what you're saying when you say something like that? I.e., that there he's not correcting the man for calling him good, but rather challenging him to see the implications of what he has just said. Could be either. Well, the conversation helps us understand which it is. Right away, Jesus there is putting up at the start of the conversation the question of his identity. He's wanting to say, look, you've got to be thinking, who am I? You've got to get that right. That's the first thing we always need to grapple with. The question the man has asked is maybe one of the most important questions you can ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's saying, well, how do I have a right relationship with God? How do I go to heaven? How do I be sure of eternal life, of salvation, and so on? And how does Jesus reply? Well, it's interesting, Jesus' reply. He doesn't say what we might think he'd say. Well, this is what you need to do to inherit eternal life. He says in verse 19, he directs him to the commandments, the Ten Commandments that we have in the Old Testament. In effect, saying, well, you want eternal life? Well, here's what you need to do. Keep the Ten Commandments. And the man says, well, since I was a boy, again calling Jesus his teacher, in verse 20, I've kept all of those since I was a boy. Very interesting, if we stop for a moment at that point, Jesus referred into the commandments. Which ones has Jesus expressly drawn his attention to? Okay, so don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't honour your father and mother. So the Ten Commandments, the first four are all to do with our relationship with God. I'm the Lord your God, you shall not know other gods but me, you shouldn't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and so on. They're all to do with God. The second six are all to do with how we relate to each other. And Jesus omits any reference there to the first four commandments. Any others that he omits? Do not covet, which is the last one. Do not covet. Is there a difference between do not covet and do not murder, do not steal, do not lie? Do you think?
It's an attitude, isn't it? Covet. It's not something that you do, it's something that you're thinking in your head.
Yeah, the others are more external, if you like, and therefore very observable and measurable. The other, the last one, the Ten Commandments, is internal. It's about what's going on in our minds, in our hearts, what we're thinking, what we're feeling, which is much harder. Well, one, it's much harder to control, but it's also easier, if you like, to hide, because you don't know what's going on in someone's mind or heart unless they tell you. It is, I think, theoretically possible to think that you've kept some of the commandments. I had a conversation with a man not all that long ago, not a churchgoer, but he's absolutely adamant that he'd kept the Ten Commandments. I remember being stunned by it. I said, what, you kept all? Yeah, I don't need to go to church. yeah, it's fine for you, but, you know, I'm a good bloke. Ten Commandments, yeah, kept all them. Well, you're the first man I've ever met that ever has. Quite amazing. But what he was meaning was, well, I'm basically a good bloke. If I can help people, I will. You know, I've never committed any great crimes. I'm basically moral. He hadn't really looked at the commandments, and he certainly hadn't got to grips with that last one, do not covet, which is saying, look, it's not enough not just to do wrong things outwardly. It's bad to think wrong things inwardly, which we all do. And of course, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods but me. What Jesus is meaning there is not that, well, if I'm not worshipping some pagan god, then I'm not breaking that commandment. It's meaning, if there's anything in my life that's more important to me than God, I'm breaking the first commandment. Whatever that thing is, it could be a bad thing, it could be a good thing. If I make a good thing a god thing, that's a bad thing. Okay, the title of the thing, The Dogs That Didn't Bark, comes from a Sherlock Holmes story called Silver Birch. And in that story, Sherlock Holmes solves the mystery of a stolen racehorse by noticing that the stable's guard dogs didn't bark when the intruder came. It was their silence that grabbed his attention, rightly working out that the intruder, therefore, couldn't have been a stranger to the dogs. They knew him, and so they didn't bark. It was the silence of the dogs that he noticed. The significance came not from them barking, but from them not barking. And in this conversation, the commandments that are of real significance in this conversation are the ones that don't bark. The silent ones, the ones that go unmentioned. The commandments that Jesus is silent about are the ones of real significance here. Well, why doesn't Jesus just tell him straight? Well, I think it's because, as with the woman at the well, and I assume with this conversation again, and with Zacchaeus, we've got edited highlights, the way Jesus loves to engage us is to draw us out. To open us up, if you like, to get us to think more deeply about things, rather than just telling us straight. He wants us to get us pondering, to draw us out. I don't know if you know this, but how often if you ask a direct question, you rarely get an open answer. I mean, it's great with teenagers particularly, you know, how was your day? Great. How are you? Fine. The direct question, they won't say, well, let me tell you about my day, and I'll tell you how I'm really feeling right now. And actually, in conversation, when we say to people, how are you, we always say, fine. It's just convention. If the person stops to say, well, actually, I'm not that great, I'll tell you about it, and you can say, well, I'm not really interested, I'm just, it's just a passing comment, because that's how we... The problem with this man was that he didn't know what his problem was. And Jesus, rather than just telling him straight, wants to draw him out, to get him thinking more deeply and try, as it were, to open up his heart instead of shut it down. Again, sometimes a very straight question can cause us immediately to put our barriers up and we become defensive. That's too penetrating a question. That's too near the knuckle. I don't want to deal with that kind of thing. And we push it away. Well, Jesus is aware of that. Rather than a head-on collision with a sledgehammer, he's trying to draw him out and get him to think. And in verse 21, I think, comes the turning point in the conversation. And just note, it's why I always use this the passage here from Mark's Gospel, because Mark tells us in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. We're thinking about encounters with Jesus. What is it like to meet Jesus? Well, one thing that's really important is he loves this man. What does Jesus think of me? What does Jesus think of you? Well, he loves you. He loves you. But then also note that it's because he loves him that he tells him the hard word. We can often get a bit muddled over that. So often, because we love someone, we hold back from giving them the hard word. So often we tell people what we think they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Husbands learn quite early on in a marriage, if the wife says, how do I look? Don't give an honest answer. That's not what's being asked. Okay? Yes, a very specific. I learned that very early on. Stayed embedded. You asked. No, you didn't ask. But the beauty of Jesus, which is, again, Jesus is a real person, you see. This isn't an imaginary, fictional character. He's a real person. Because he loves us, he tells us things straight. And sometimes that is painful. But it's always for our good, not for our ruin. He doesn't tell us hard things because he likes to make us uncomfortable, but because he loves us. But then thirdly in that, if I can put it this way, the love of Jesus is not enough. Di and I once driving in a car, and we drove past a huge church notice board, I think it was in Mansfield or somewhere, had a big sign up that said, Jesus loves you, that's the bottom line. And we drove on for about a minute or two, and after a while, Diane, we were obviously both thinking about the same thing, after a while Diane said, no it isn't. And I was thinking exactly the same thing. It sounds good, but it isn't the bottom line. Because the bottom line means that's all that really matters. If Jesus loves you, nothing else counts. If Jesus loves you, everything's okay. But you see, this man was loved by Jesus, but he walked away from him. And he walked away from him in verse 22 with sadness. And Jesus let him go. It's a very poignant encounter, this one. Jesus loves you, but you can walk away from him. He loves you, but you can walk away from his salvation. So Jesus loved him, and then he said the hard word to him, one thing you lack, go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Do you remember the first week? I started off by saying what we're trying to get at in these encounters is that there's treasure in the field. You can't always see the treasure. What we're trying to do in the encounters is get the treasure out on display so you can see the treasure. And the man that saw that it was treasure sold everything he had to buy the field to get the treasure. The problem with this man is he's not really hearing or seeing what Jesus is saying, that he doesn't see that Jesus is treasure. And that actually to sell all he had and receive the treasure that is Jesus would make him infinitely richer, not poorer. But he doesn't see that. Why? Because he hasn't grasped who Jesus is or what Jesus has come to do. So that's why we keep wanting to say, big question, who is Jesus? The problem with this man is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods but me. What is this man's problem? His wealth is his god, his idol. And he would rather cling on to it than give it away and follow Jesus. And again, you see, he's a good man. This isn't a bad man. He's a man who's trying hard to keep the commandments. He's the kind of man you'd see in church on a Sunday. He's the kind of man that would be kind, we assume, would be loving, a good son to his parents, honest and upright. And yet he's an idolater because he's got this thing, his wealth, that he's put in the place of God. But interesting to note, the question about who does Jesus claim to be, because Jesus is challenging him to give up his idol, to replace it with what? Well, to replace it with Jesus. Come follow me. What is that saying about the identity of Jesus, or who Jesus claims to be? It's saying Jesus is claiming to be the answer to the first commandment. If you put me first, you fulfill the first commandment. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus then looks around and says to his disciples in verse 25, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. That amazes the disciples. So he says it again. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Easy for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26, the disciples were then even more amazed and said, who then can be saved? And that is the crux of the whole conversation. Because it began with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the same question, what must I do to be saved? And at this point, as the disciples have been listening to this conversation, and what Jesus has been saying, they come to the point where they are stunned and say, well, who can be saved? Who can be saved? How can anyone have eternal life? And Jesus says in verse 27, with man it is impossible. With man, it is impossible. That's supposed to be very shocking. It is a very shocking thing. Because he's not saying it's hard. He's not saying it's very difficult, but with a lot of effort, a few might squeeze in. He's saying it's impossible. It simply cannot be done. Human beings cannot earn their salvation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' first answer is, well, keep all the commandments. But the problem is, this man couldn't keep all the commandments, and neither can anyone else. We can't. That's the problem. But then note the even more important second half of the sentence there in verse 27. With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. What's going on here? With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. If you just turn over a couple of pages in Mark's Gospel to page 1021, and with particularly that conversation and those words as were ringing in our ears, we find Jesus here in chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before he's to be crucified, and we read in verse 33 there, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes Peter, James and John. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My heart is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said. He's praying about the ordeal he's going to go through the next day when he's going to die on the cross. And as he contemplates that, it seems so overwhelming it almost crushes him. And so he prays this prayer, verse 36, to God, Abba Father, everything is possible for you. That's what he said to the disciples, all things are possible for God. And then he says, so take this cup from me. What's he referring to? Well, he's not actually holding a cup, literally. The cup that he's referring to is the cup that he's going to receive the next day on the cross. In the Old Testament, again, Jesus always alludes to the Old Testament. Often, there's this image of God's wrath called the cup. So, for example, in Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. God's wrath is his proportioned anger to wrongdoing. Things are wrong, things are that provoke him in his justice to a response of measured anger. His judgment against sin and evil and wrongdoing. And the night before he dies, Jesus understands that what's going to happen to him on the cross is that he will drink this cup of God's wrath. That God's judgment is going to fall on him. Why? Why on earth would God do that to his beloved son? Well, because Jesus came into the world not to be our teacher, but to be our saviour. See, this man said, good teacher. What's the difference between a teacher and a saviour? A teacher will teach you what you need to do so you can go and do it. A saviour is somebody who does for you what you can't do, who rescues you from something. Very different. This man was thinking Jesus was a teacher, and Jesus just needed to give him a bit of advice so he could cross the line and earn his salvation. And Jesus wants to bring him to the point where he sees that he can't earn his salvation, and he doesn't need a teacher. What he needs is a saviour. And Jesus came to be the saviour, to do what we couldn't do, to die in our place, to take upon himself our sin so that we could be forgiven, to die in our place and receive God's judgment for our sin himself, so that we wouldn't have to. The horror of the cross that he was being overwhelmed with was the reality that he was going to endure God's judgment as he took our sin, so that our sin could be paid for. And in chapter 10, when he's talking to the disciples, Jesus says, all things are possible for God. Here he's praying and says, Father, everything is possible for you, so take this cup away from me. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. Why? Because the one thing that it is impossible for the God for whom all things are possible is to remove our sin and bring us salvation unless his son dies in our place. It's one or the other. If Jesus puts down the cup and doesn't go to the cross, we can't be saved. If Jesus drinks the cup, then anyone can be saved. All things are possible for you. Could you take this cup away? And in effect, the Father answers, I can't take the cup away if we're to bring salvation to the world. And so Jesus says, well, not my will, but your will be done. So when we come back to Mark chapter 10, the question then, who can be saved? The answer is, for man it is impossible. Why? Well, because it's impossible for us to live a perfect life. It's impossible for us perfectly to keep all the commands of God. It's not that it's hard, it's impossible. But the second half of the sentence is that with God all things are possible. We can't save ourselves, but God in Jesus has done the impossible and died to save us. And why does he do that? Well, the answer is there in, back in verse 21. He looks at this man and loves him. He looked at the Samaritan woman and loved her. He looked at Zacchaeus and loved him. He loves you and he loves me. And because he loves us, he's willing to put himself in our place and die for us because he loves us. Can I just direct you to one more verse and then I'll just summarize to close. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you'll find that on page 1163. Yes, you're sorry, thank you. Page 1163, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus was rich, far richer than this young man, delighting in and enjoying the love and the glory and the joy of his Father's presence, and he gave it all up to suffer and die for us, to make us eternally and infinitely truly rich. He was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through the poverty of his, meaning his death on the cross, might become infinitely rich. Well, who is Jesus? To the woman he says, you want my living water, go get your husband. You can't drink from two cups at the same time. Put down one drink to drink from another. To this man, he's saying the same message with different words. You want eternal life? Well, lay down your idol of wealth and replace it with me. Come following me. Not replacing one idol with another, but replacing an idol with a true and living God. The man's face fell. He went away sad, not because he had great wealth, really, but because he didn't see or believe or understand that right there in front of him was an infinitely richer and greater treasure, the Lord Jesus. And what did Jesus come to do? The young man thought he was a teacher who would give him good moral and religious instruction and advice, that Jesus would tell him what to do and he could go and do it. Jesus wanted him to see that there was nothing he could do to earn eternal life. It was too hard, it was impossible, so he didn't need a teacher, but what he needed was a saviour. He has come to do for us what is impossible for us to do, but possible for God. And he did it because he loves us. And the problem for us is not our sin, the problem is our refusal to recognize our sin. This man thought he was a good, moral, even religious man, and as he looked around and compared himself with others, maybe he was. He had kept more or less the commandments and appeared to be as good as if not better than most, but failed to see that in the relationship that mattered most with God, he'd broken the first commandment of all. Because he thought he was basically a good bloke, he just needed a teacher to get him over the line. He had no awareness of his need for a saviour. Jesus says to us, look, it is impossible for you to save yourselves, but I have done everything, because all things are possible with God, for you to be saved through me. And his invitation to us, as it is to this man, in his love for us, is come and put down your efforts to earn salvation and receive the gift of eternal life that I've won for you.